Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome back. And as Matt has said, it's lovely to have you with us, especially if it's a first or maybe a second time. Really hope that you're blessed by what we do. And good morning to everyone in the building as well. Some of you I haven't seen for 6 months. It's great to see all of you. Let's hear our passage again. 1 Peter chapter 4 and just three verses, 7 to 9. We could have done a longer passage, but I felt there was actually quite a lot for us here that was very relevant for where we're all at right now. So I limited it to this. God's word says to us, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use..." Oh, I'm going on to the next week. We'll stop there. Let's pray for a minute. Dear Father, grant us this morning that we will hear your voice and receive what we need of the Holy Spirit to respond in the way that you want. In Jesus' name. Amen. So a lot of people are saying, what on earth is going on with coronavirus? What is God doing? And God is doing a number of things. But it struck me this week that one thing that he's doing can be summed up by looking at these two apples. Oh, it's just come off this one. Okay, so these two apples. Now, these two apples came from my uncle's garden. And if we can have the picture up, Luke. My uncle, who lives in Cambridge, used to be a fruit farmer, and he still has a lot of fruit in his garden. He still has a number of apple trees. And I hope you can be able to see the... Here we are. The apple tree which he put in a number of years ago and is now producing loads and loads of fruit. And you can see my uncle on the end, and he's seeing how the fruit is going. Now, here are two apples that I picked there on Monday. There's one which is small and green, and not ready to eat. Didn't want to eat it. The other one is large and red, and Cox's orange pippin. The prince of apples. One of the supreme creations of God and man in England. They are wonderful, much better than you can buy in the shops. This one is ready, but most of the ones on the tree are not yet ready. And I rang up, and my aunt took the call, and I said, "I'd like to come round and pick some apples." And she thought I meant I was going to come round and pick lots of apples and take them home in some boxes. But my uncle overheard her, and he said, no, we can't pick them yet. He's very firm about apples, my uncle. He said, "You can't pick them yet. You have to wait until they're ripe." What God wants for each of us, among other things, but what God wants for each of us in the time of coronavirus, however long it may last, is to turn us from being a small, green, sour apple into a large, red, juicy, delicious apple. Whatever else is happening in your life, this is something God wants to do and can do during this time. And God puts before us this invitation to join him in what he's trying to do in our lives so that he moves us from this one to the other one. And the danger is that if we don't cooperate with him, we'll go backwards and we'll become smaller and greener and sourer. And he wants to do this because he loves ripe apples. And he doesn't like unripe, sour apples. Now, let's come to our passage. You're probably wondering what on earth it has to do with what's in this passage. Peter has something very important to say to them about the era that they're in. And it was an era of the Roman Empire. It was an era when they thought there might be much more persecution in the Roman Empire. And for them, the temptation was just to focus on what was there in front of them. But what he wants to say to them instead is The most important horizon is a long way ahead of you. Let's have the next picture, the one of the mountains, Luke. Here we are. See this lovely picture of the mountains? And maybe you've been in a situation like that, been in some hills, been in somewhere where you can see a number of different horizons, and they stretch away in front of you. And the problem for almost all of us is that we focus on what's immediately in front of us. And Peter says no. He says the end of all things is near. Not just the end of tomorrow, not just the end of next week, not just the end of the coronavirus pandemic, whenever that may happen. He says it's the end of all things that we should be focusing on. And our problem is that we focus on what is immediately in front of us. And I think in a time of emergency and crisis like this, that is what almost all of us are doing. Now, of course, we have to think about tomorrow and we have to think about the end of next week, but that shouldn't be our main focus. Our main focus is the far horizon of when Jesus comes back and puts everything right and all who belong to God will be with him in the new creation forever, when there will be a judgment and a salvation as well as a punishment. That is the far horizon he wants us to focus on. In a fit of indulgence, I bought myself a new book on running that had come out. I'm not sure it was worth the $8.99 or whatever I paid for it. And it said that the lost secret of running. And essentially, the bloke who wrote the book was trying to say that too many people, when they run, run in a kind of slouched over way, and they're bent a bit, and they're looking immediately in front of them. They're looking at the pavement or at the grass or at whatever's in front of them like that. And he contrasted that with the great runners who come out of Africa, and particularly out of Kenya and Ethiopia, who run with their chest slightly forward and with their head looking horizontal, looking at the end. Now, of course, they look down somewhere, particularly if they're running in the country, to make sure they don't trip over a tree root or do something like that. So there's a little bit of looking down, just as we have to look down to think about tomorrow. But their eyes are fixed on the horizon of Jesus coming back. And Peter says, he goes on to say, therefore, be alert and of sober mind. What he's essentially saying is stay sane. And you stay sane not by focusing on your immediate vicinity, not on focusing on what's just in front of you. You stay sane by keeping focused on what's far away. And you're alert to the fact that this day of reckoning, this day of the return of Christ, is going to happen. That, in fact, is what true sanity is. In fact, it is insane only to focus on what's immediately in front of you. And there will be some of us who have been doing that, and it has been driving you almost mad, I predict. Almost mad only to have to think about new regulations that seem to be changing all the time, driving you almost mad to think about coping in the here and now. And what's happened is you've been overcome with the kind of insanity that is about forgetting that far horizon of the return of Jesus. Someone put it like this. The great characteristic of sanity is that it sees things in their proper proportions. When we're wholly governed by the pressures of life, its gains or its losses, the present hour or the immediate experience, things get out of proportion and we become obsessed and unreal. And as God is trying to mature us, to move away from being small, sour, green apples into being large, ripe, juicy, red apples, this is one of the key things. Resetting our vision so we're looking at the far horizon and seeing everything in the light of the return of Christ. Well, we're going to have a pause for 30 seconds. The question will come up on the screen. It's a chance for you just to think about that and maybe even pray over it. And you can pause it if you like as well. When we think about it, I think we all realize how much we get focused on just the here and now. One of the results of focusing on the far horizon, Peter says, and being sane and sober and alert about that, is that it drives us to pray. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Now, I spent time just trying to think about what is the connection Why does he say, so that you may pray? And how does that connect with the end of all things being near and us knowing that Jesus will be returning? I think it affects us in a number of ways. Perhaps most of all, it moves our prayers from just being personal and just being about our immediate situation and just essentially being about our lives. It turns us into praying bigger and greater prayers. A lot of us just spend a lot of time simply just praying for ourselves, essentially. And yet when we pray the Lord's Prayer, for example, Jesus gives us this model of adoring God and praying that God's name would be hallowed, of praying that God's will be done, that God's kingdom come, before we start praying for our daily bread. And you don't always have to do it in that order in a very mechanical way, but the priority is clear. If we see that the important thing is in our eyes is the return of Christ, we will be praying for the kingdom of Christ to come. And by that I mean the growth of the church and the strengthening of Christians throughout the world. The power of God revealed in the weakness of ordinary people. And we'll be praying for ourselves and one another to be making these steps from being small green sour apples to being large, red, juicy, ripe apples, which is what God wants for us all. And the effect of thinking about Jesus' return in this way will be to make us, do you notice, alert and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, that's a really important connection. Most of us think, well, I might pray or I might not pray. If you don't plan to pray, you almost certainly won't pray. If you're focused on the things of this world, you almost certainly won't be alert and sane enough to see that you need time to pray. Otherwise, you won't be able to focus on the things of this world. Understanding that Jesus is coming back makes us think, well, in that case, I must pray. In that case, I must plan to pray. And I know life at the moment is different in all sorts of ways, and there are all sorts of reasons why it may be difficult for you to schedule prayer. But I find it helpful, and I think you will find it helpful, to be challenged again this morning to reset that priority. To make it more important first thing in the morning that you read the Bible and pray than you look at your phone, for example, or listen to the radio. If a morning time is the time when you pray, leave the phone until you've done that. Those messages really can wait. Or if it's the evening, you make time before you turn to the Netflix box sets or whatever it is. Now, each of us pray at different times and in different ways, but if we don't plan to pray, we almost certainly won't pray. And then when we pray, let's pray big prayers for the growth of Christ's kingdom in spite of everything that's happening and for our growth as Christians as well. And then when we start thinking about praying for one another, we're drawn into the next thing Peter says as a result of thinking about Jesus coming back. Because he goes on in verse 9 to say, above all, love each other deeply. We're thinking about setting priorities here. We're thinking about the priorities for our lives in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And what he says is, yes, you need to think about that, and that will drive you to pray. And as you pray, you will realize that love matters more than anything else. Do you see? Above all things. The end of all things is near, and above all things, because the end of all things is near, is the priority of love. And he's talking particularly about the growth of love in the Christian life and love between Christians, but we can extend it to all sorts of relationships outside of the church as well. We often overcomplicate things. I've generally found it a rule when I found people overcomplicating things and my head buzzing around with all sorts of different priorities to try and ask myself a question, well, how does this relate to the great command to love? Above all, love one another deeply. It really matters much more than anything else that we should love one another. And all sorts of the arguments that happen in homes and offices, in families and in relationships and in countries are because people won't put love before everything else. Now, someone will say, well, I don't feel very loving. I'm just not talking about feelings here. Loving feelings sometimes accompany love in the end. Love is much more a decision to care for someone and to care for someone deeply. This is love more than anything else, but also we see this is love as something we have to work hard at. When he says love one another deeply, he's using what some people have described as a kind of athletic metaphor. It's a picture of striving and straining and committing yourself to love and continuing to commit yourself to love. It's not mostly about working out warm feelings that you decide to like someone who you don't like. It really doesn't work like that. Human beings aren't wired like that. It's about deciding to love them and continuing to love them no matter what. Somewhat unwisely, one of my daughters and I have signed up for a marathon. There's one that's running in a couple of weeks. It's socially distanced, so that's all okay. What I've been thinking is, I haven't run one for some time. What I'm thinking to myself is, now, I need to do this to keep going when we get to about mile 19 or 20. To keep going. That's what that word deeply means here, to keep going in love. Just think for a moment about the kinds of things that have happened in your life that haven't actually been about loving people recently. God will forgive you for that, but he does want you to recommit yourself to love. And then notice the little bit he adds. It's sort of a quotation from Proverbs, but it's a little bit different from that. It seems to have been important in the early church, because we find it as well in James chapter 5, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, I've just described it in the heading that will come up quite vividly. Use love to kill sin. Use love to extinguish a cycle of sin. What's a cycle of sin? Someone does something to someone else. That someone else is resentful about that and does something back. So the first person does something back to them, and so on. That's the cycle of sin. You see it in an extreme situation. In some parts of the world where there are feuds between clans and families. I remember some people I know who work in the Balkans saying they were a bit nervous because they lived in a house that was owned by someone who was in a blood feud with someone who lived somewhere else, and they feared someone coming up on a motorbike with a machine gun and just spraying the house with bullets. That's an extreme version. But actually, those cycles of sin and retaliation are things that are there for all of us, and we have to break them. It's true of your marriage. It's true of your relationship with your brothers and sisters. It's true of the people that you work with. It's most true of the people you are most close to. And God's command is, kill the cycle of sin. It's a command. You must not nurse grudges. You're nursing grudges and you are sinning against Christ who did not and who died to break the cycle of sin. This is a deadly, deadly serious part of what it means to grow in Christ and to move away from being a small green sour apple into something that God will enjoy eating. If you nurture grudges, you will go backwards into the sourest, most horrible kind of apple you can imagine. But you don't have to. The gospel is wonderful. The gospel is glorious. The gospel frees us because Jesus has died for us. We then can choose to forgive people and have a forgiving attitude to people when they sin against us. Friends, we have to be ready to use love to break the cycle of sin. As someone has put it, this love is not a fuzzy feeling, but it's a matter of giving yourself in a really determined way. Warm feelings have to encounter cold weather, and human relationships can cool quickly in some situations. Even in the church, people can be difficult or self-centered and unappreciative at times. but determined love will have its way in the end. If it persists, it really does transform the situation. There are particular ways in which this applies to us in the time of coronavirus pandemic. We've all of us been in this time of crisis. In a time of crisis, we have heightened feelings and a heightened sense of tension. And we each become, in many ways, like a more full version of the worst aspects of ourselves as well, if God will let us and helps us, a fuller version of the best aspects of ourselves. There is all sorts of potential for us to act and think and feel and speak in unloving ways. That applies inside the church as well as outside the church. And it is very obvious to me that we, as Eden, each need to work on this. We need to work on our attitudes to people in the church who have a different view of how to live and behave in this time, who perhps interpret the government rules and laws and regulations in a different way for us. There is huge potential for us to be self-righteous or critical or hostile or resentful of other people, not just in wider society, but in the church itself. And it is vitally important that we put this as a priority in our relationships in church life before any other considerations. What does he say? Above all. So we have an attitude of love, of kindness, of believing the best about other people, not the worst about other people, about allowing other people to be themselves and not being critical of each other, and continuing to be warm and continuing to be affirming and Christ-like in our relationships. It's a very big challenge and one that is before us right now. Let's pause for a moment and we'll have a chance to think about that. Well, then Peter goes on to show a way that we can be loving each other. It's in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, you may say that's very kind of particular, isn't it? Hospitality means offering someone a meal or maybe a bed for the night. How does it connect with what we've been saying? Well, offering hospitality to someone is part of how we love each other. It's about welcoming someone, about giving to someone, about saying to someone, I want to be your friend, I want to be your brother or sister in Christ. I want you to feel part of the same family. Now, a couple of observations, and I want to develop this a little more deeply. Generally in churches, people think that the gift of hospitality is the gift of being able to cook. It's not. The gift of being able to cook is the gift of being able to cook. It's very useful if someone in a household is able to cook well when you want to give hospitality to someone, though a warm, kind welcome and a meal that is fairly simple is much better than a fancy meal and no welcome. And I'm not putting cooking down. I think cooking's great. It's just not the same as the gift of hospitality. The second thing to say is that it is very difficult to fulfill this command in the normal way right now. We just have to be honest about that. The rule of six and all sorts of other things make this very, very hard. And we have to realize that there are simply limits there which we're going to have to endure for a bit. And there are limitations. The Lord has put them there because he stands behind the events of history. We just have to accept that and not beat ourselves up too much about it. Having said that, there are ways of still being able to offer hospitality, and where there are, legitimately, without kind of bending the rules massively out of shape, then we should be taking them. And it may be some of those things are online, or things like asking someone to go for a walk rather than going around to their home. I would encourage you to be doing that as members of church. And it's great to see the way that our student team have been working out ways of doing that with these the big lunch and other things as well. But it seems to me there's something that is underlying this command to hospitality that's very important, because hospitality is about welcoming people who are different from yourself, who you would not necessarily naturally welcome, but you welcome them in the love of Christ. It is about that welcome of the stranger and bringing them into your life. And actually, you can have someone with the gift of hospitality who's circulating around a church service afterwards in normal times and simply speaks to a new person in a really warm, kind, welcoming way. And that's exercising the gift of hospitality, arguably far more than someone who's just cooking a meal in a slightly resentful way. Now, this connects back, I think, importantly, to what we were just thinking about in terms of making love our priority. Here's how it works. The person who you would not want to have coffee with is the person you should be praying about in your heart that you will have a warm, welcoming, Christ-like attitude too, when you can. Christian hospitality is about far more than opening a home. It's about opening a heart. And all of us have people in church life who, to a greater or lesser extent, we feel some resentment, some fear, just some point of difference with, which means that we wouldn't naturally think of having them over if we were in a position to. The way this command applies to us right now when physical hospitality is difficult, is to allow the Lord to bring to mind the person you would least want to go out for a coffee with, and to pray for them with love in your heart, because they're your brother or sister in Christ. Christ died for that person. That person who takes a very different view of the coronavirus regulations from you and what the church is doing about them. And you know about that because of things that have been said in home group or online. There is this person, and when you think of them, you feel tense and maybe a bit resentful and maybe threatened or critical. It is precisely that person today that you should be setting aside time to pray for as if you are welcoming them into your heart as a beloved brother or sister in Christ. And what does he say without grumbling? It's not complex, is it? Who are you grumbling about? Who in your family are you grumbling about? Is it your husband, your wife, brother or sister? Who are you grumbling about? Is it someone else in church life? Are you grumbling about the decisions the church leaders have had to make? Are you grumbling about them? From whatever kind of perspective, are you grumbling? It's slightly different because it's the government, but are you grumbling about the government? He says, without grumbling. This is an entirely different and Christ-like way of living that God wants to move us into. And if we won't, we will become smaller, greener, sourer, and more repugnant to God. But if we allow the power of Christ to take us to a place where we pray for those who we feel negative about, we bring to the Lord the fact that we've been grumbling about them, and we lay that with him, and we say, Lord, give me your love for this person. I'll tell you what will happen. Something extraordinary and beautiful will be done in you. Yes, you may not be able to have family life as you want it at the moment. None of us can. Yes, you may not have a social life how you want it at the moment. Yes, your work life will be deeply frustrated and you'll be thinking, what about this wasted year? Yes, school life won't be the same. In all sorts of ways, your life will not be the same, but in the most important way possible, it will be better. Because Jesus will be making you into the very best kind of spiritual fruit. Being ready for the end of all things, when he will come again and he'll say, well done. You look and taste absolutely wonderful. In fact, he'll say, you look and taste quite like me. Let's pray together. In this moment, O Lord, we surrender ourselves to you, who know our hearts. We pray, O Lord, you would do this deep work of turning us away from grumbling and selfishness and preoccupation with this world, and turn us to you, that we may become more like you in love. for your name's sake. Amen.